And so we'll start out with a simple outline form. The first section of the short letter is a salutation, 1-3. As far as the salutation, it's very typical. It's almost Pauline-like in that it addresses this elect lady and her children. Then it describes something about them, and then you've got the typical greeting, which is grace be unto you, mercy and peace. If you compare that to Paul's greetings, of course, Paul is going to say grace and peace, but John is going to add grace to you, mercy and peace, and we'll look at why he puts mercy in there when we get to it. Then, in the latter part of the greeting, he says, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And in that greeting, remember lots of times up there in the greeting or in the salutation, we'll have something that anticipates the theme. Not always, but lots of times you'll have in the salutation something that anticipates the theme or the problem. So that one of those two things may be revealed right at the salutation part. And I think in 2 John, you've got an anticipation of the theme, or really the anticipation of the problem. The problem is in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's the problem of false teaching about Christ. And notice how in verse 3, he is called Son of the Father in truth. Christ is called the Son of the Father. And then penetrating all through the context there, you have about four times a mention of the word truth. So Son of the Father anticipates verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. So that you do have a little anticipation section there. Then, immediately, John tells us in one sentence what is the occasion of the book. The occasion of any book is simply the answer to the question, why did the author write it? What prompted him? What moved him to do this? And in verse 4, you have a clear-cut statement of what prompted John to write. He says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children. And the little word I, or the verb I found, which is a perfect tense, which of course does not refer to a process, but is simply saying, I have made a discovery. I'm not making it, I've already done it. I've made a discovery. And the discovery is very simple, that this lady's children are walking in the truth as we've received a commandment from the Father. Now, when he says he made a discovery, we can also ask under the occasion, how did he do that? How did he find this out? And you have one of two options. It could have been done on his apostolic travels. In other words, John journeyed some, and it is possible that as he is on the journey at a certain place, he makes this perfect tense discovery of people that are walking in the truth, and he finds out that they're the children of this lady, and he decides, therefore, I'll write a letter. Or it could have been, and I think number two is probably more probable because John's getting to be an old man, and journeys would not be as prominent for him. So it's very possible that he made this discovery in Ephesus, where he was pastor. So that as he ministers in Ephesus, he discovers these individuals who are walking in the truth, and they become the occasion of the letter. Now, the discovery, basic, or the occasion, is that these people related properly to something called commandments. Now, John very much has in mind the idea of commandments. For example, the word for commandment, entele, is going to permeate the section, and we'll find it four times in verses 4, 5, and 6. So that he very much has in mind, God has laid down commandment, and they're relating to it. Reading, for example, verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as they have received a commandment. Notice at that point, singular. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I write a new commandment. Notice again, singular. But that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments, plural. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So notice John has very much in mind the commandments of the Lord, and as in Ephesus, he makes a discovery of certain individuals that are relating properly to the commandments of the Word, he then says, I need to write a letter, and the letter is directed toward this lady. Now, from that, he then moves into, and you can see the shift easily with verse 5. He says, now I beseech or I ask you. So you move from the occasion, why I'm writing, to an exhortation. And it's exhortation to love and to obedience. And that is in verses 5, 6. I think you do have an interesting contrast and comparison between obedience and love. Whereas in verse 5, the order is emphasis on the commandment first, and then an emphasis on love. So that verse 5, he's going to say, obedience prompts love. Verse 5, now I beseech you or ask you, lady, not as though I wrote to thee a new commandment. So notice the first issue of verse 5 is the commandment, and therefore obedience. But that which we had from the beginning, that you love one another. So notice he comes from the commandment, which is an obedience issue, to the love issue. Then in verse 6, you reverse it. In verse 6, you start with love and move to obedience. And you have a reversal. Notice in verse 6 starts with, this is love. And what does love do? Well, it will cause us to walk after his commandments, and this is the commandment, and then he states it. So you have the interrelationship between obedience and love. And therefore, emerging is the idea in John of love, truth, and obedience. And if you want to take any single words and get a doctrinal concept of what is obedience, you've got to go to the epistles of John. Not that that's the exclusive teaching, but John really focuses in on this particular point. And if we want to have a proper concept of love, we've got to go to John's epistles because he focuses on this. And if we want to see the place of truth, then we're certainly going to go to John. But there's more than that. John does not simply develop the doctrine of love and then develop the doctrine of truth and then develop the doctrine of obedience. That is there, but that is far short of what John has to say. John definitely relates each one of these to one another so that obedience without love, I try and think of the concept of trying to obey Scripture and obey scriptural injunctions and there is no love involved, and what do you have? If you have obedience without love, then you reduce living to mechanics. And when you're talking about mechanics, you're talking about performance. And when you're talking about performance, you're talking about legalism. So that John is going to tell us that obedience must be linked to love. Eliminate love and stress the obedience-only area, and you can reduce things to nothing more than a mechanical type thing without any love. However, if you have love without obedience, John is clearly going to teach that you have something that is unreal. And what you have left is, it is unreal, sentimental, and emotional. If you take away truth, then you can't have either love or obedience, either one. So without truth, obviously, there's nothing to obey. And so obedience goes out the window. If, on the other hand, you have no truth and you try to have love, then there is no framework or there are no guidelines for love. And obviously, love has to have guidelines. There are certain things that should not be loved. And the certain things that should not be loved are based on, such as love not the world. That implies that a guideline has been drawn and we can define what the world is and have an attitude toward it. So when we look at these three things, John will not only give us information on what obedience, love, and truth is, but he'll interrelate them. And I think throughout church history, you can see very easily, in fact, you can see it in contemporary type things. You have those that so emphasize obedience, there's no real affection that drives to obedience, but it's mechanical. By George, I've been baptized because the Scripture said so. I didn't particularly like it, but I did it. And you can just feel the frozen type of thing. It's mechanical. Yes, you did it. Yes, you were right. Yes, it's scriptural. And it was a nice performance. And in essence, it is legalism. And that's when we try to separate obedience from love. On the other hand, we can talk about all kinds of love. and then really not obey the Lord, and that's empty, and that turns out to be sentimentality. We can gush, we don't obey, but we're good at gushing. And then, of course, you remove truth. Now, how do you obey? Obedience means do this, do not do this, and if there's no truth that says this is right and this is wrong, then we have done away with truth, and obedience goes with it, and there's nothing to obey. And if we don't obey, we don't love Him, so love also goes with it. And then, of course, if we don't have any truth, then we don't know what we're supposed to love and what we're supposed to hate and what the guidelines are to be. Now, if, therefore, you're going to launch a satanic attack, what would you... Just think strategy. What are you going to aim for here? If you were Satan standing on the outskirts of the early church, and you had to make an attack, where would you get the most for your satanic dollar? If you get truth, what have you done to obedience? That's gone. If you get and destroy truth, then what have you done for love as far as framework is concerned? So the king thing strategically would be Satan has got to attack the truth in order to eliminate obedience and love. Now that's interesting because that introduces us to the fourth part of the epistle, and that is warning about false teachers or false teaching, 7 through 11. Now, first of all, note the way this warning about false teaching. We've had the exhortation now on love, obedience, and truth. Now, how is this warning about false teaching, how is it going to fit? How does it link? Well, notice that the link is the word in verse 7, because. So that we've talked about love and obedience in verses 5 and 6. And now, when you come down to the following context, you find out that the attack on truth will destroy the other two. So you've got the love and obedience, and now you've got the attack on truth. And the reason you need to maintain truth is because if you don't, you can't have love and obedience. And therefore, the attack is on the truth in the early church. And that, of course, is going to be the kingpin. If you get to that, you're going to take the others with it. So the little word because in verse 7 is very, very critical. With the exhortation, I want you to love, I want you to obey, because there's a danger to love and obedience. And what's the danger? Well, the danger is verse 7. Because there are many deceivers gone out to the world who confess that Jesus is the Christ. So notice the attack of Satan is to get at the kingpin of truth, and when you do that, then of course the love and obedience is going to tumble very, very, very clearly. Okay, or let's put it a different way. 7 through 11 tells why 5 and 6 should be taken seriously. And the reason verses 5 and 6 should be taken seriously is very simple. We don't have any friends out there. Incidentally, we're going to start in the 12th, as we've already announced, with some church history. And basically, the history of the church that we'll be studying is going to tell how truth became the minority opinion. Repeat, as we go throughout church history, we're going to find out that the exhortations of John to maintain truth, because there are lots of deceivers, how that, in a historical sequence, after the writing of the apostles, who won the day? Truth did not win. Truth lost. In the sense of being the majority opinion, and therefore we're going to find that church history is going to very simply show how truth became minority opinion. And that minority opinion will be the opinion, of course, that's written about. But by and large, the warnings of John that we need to maintain truth in the interest of love and obedience, by and large, if you want to say how did the church respond to the book of 2 John, and other exhortations about the importance of maintaining truth, then the answer is that the church ignored it. And the interesting thing will be the way the church ignored truth will also be defined by John. The church ignored truth by looking for something extra than is found in the Scripture. And that's another thing you'll find throughout church history. You'll begin to say, well, here's the whole church arguing and debating over this. And you'll pick up your Bible and say, where in the world is that in the Bible? And sure enough, you will not find it in the Bible. Have you ever wondered, for example, when in church history they begin to emphasize the thing of infant baptism? Give me a passage. Where are you going to go? You look up infant, and you'll find them being born. And you look up baptism, and you'll never find them in connection with infants, and you'll scratch your head because you're trying to come from a biblical framework of things. You say, I can't see that. Where in the world do they get it? And you'll find out that the church is talking about it, fighting about it, building quote-unquote doctrines on it and creeds on it, and whole denominations of those on this side and those that fight it on this side. And you say, when is somebody going to use the text? And in essence, you'll find out that most of it in church history is addition over and over to that which is extraneous to Scripture. That especially is what John is going to deal with. Now, the fact that historically the warning of verse 7 and following has been disregarded, of course, does not in any sense release us from the responsibility to take it seriously now. All right, with then the link, very important link, between love and obedience and the truth, we've now got the details spelled out for us of the false teaching. 7 through 11, and John will give us 7. Well, I won't say John will give us 7. I see 7. All right, the first feature of it is a simple, realistic look at things. False teaching is a fact of church life, and it didn't even wait till the apostles died, because we're looking at this point at apostolic times. Probably as we outline church history, we will distinguish between the apostolic days, and that will be the days in which at least an apostle was alive, meaning the apostolic days will go up until the last person dies who remembers seeing Christ, as also distinguished by the fact that during apostolic days we'll have the presence of ongoing revelation and thus apostolic authority. The apostles got their authority because they were still delivering the Word of God. It was not so much the character of the apostle as was the fact that he was a mouthpiece. And as long as a mouthpiece that was an apostle was around, you had ongoing revelation. Following that, of course, you get into your post-apostolic times. And the post-apostolic times, well, they define themselves. And then you usually talk about the ante, A-N-T-E, meaning before. The ante-Nicene, Council of Nicaea was in 325 A.D. Now, we're back in 2 John. We're back in the apostolic days. And notice that in those days, we're not even past the authoritative apostles yet. In those apostolic days, we have the words of verse 7, which express realism. For many deceivers, King James says, are... That was actually a slip. King James says, for many deceivers are entered into, and they translate ex-alethon. And you can immediately see the error of the translation. It does not say they are entered in. They are entered what? X. Or they have gone out. And that also is an aorist, which means he is looking at a finished event. This has already happened. So that in the days of John, he is already saying many, so we have a massive type thing, deceivers, as a matter of fact, have already gone out. In other words, clear back in apostolic days, we have a proliferation of false teaching. Now, exactly what that is going to revolve about, he states next. It's a fact of church life. And second, he deals with the nature of the early false teaching. And the early false teaching is made up of those who confess not, this is the middle part of verse 7, confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So that the early false teaching is to be expected in the area of Christology. And especially the fact that he was the God-man. So that the humanity, the deity of Christ is going to be the issue that is being erroneously taught at the time of John. And to go back a step in our outline, what we'll find out is that starting the times of John, we'll move up to the Nicene declaration. And what will the first battles of the early church in the post-apostolic and the anti-Nicene church era be? It will be about one thing, the person of Christ. And we'll come out with a fairly nice statement. I think we can fairly say that coming up to the Nicene statement, that in it you've got a pretty good statement pretty excellent, accurate statement of the person of Christ. But this is the first battle the church is going to fight and the first battle she's going to be dealing with. I think if you take church history and come off of the false teaching that John says is going to come in, it'll be Christology first. We probably, in the last part of the 1800s, had an enormous battle over the nature of Scripture and had some beautiful statements coming out from some very great scholars, B.B. Warfield and so forth, about the authority of Scripture. Basically, in church history, every major doctrine, back to the Reformation, what was the issue? How's man saved? The doctrine of salvation. Basically, every major church doctrine has been battled out against the arena of false teaching except one. What is it? We haven't fought it yet. We haven't fought out eschatology yet. The doctrine of prophecy, the doctrine of last times, and we could very well be in the arena for that, you know, at the given moment. But it is interesting that in the apostolic days, even before it happened, even before some of the opponents are going to come on the scene that says Christ was a phantom, that Christ did not really exist, and some of these vicious denials of the person of Christ as to his humanity, as to his deity, as to how they fit together, even before they come in the scene, how well could you be equipped? When someone came along and said, there's so-and-so up at such and such a place that is teaching that Christ never existed. They're teaching that his body was a phantom. You say, oh, that's news. Not if you'd been oriented to 2 John. You'd say, well, that's just exactly what we were told was going to come along the line. And John said, it's cooking right now, even in our own times. So that the teaching that they're going to be warned against is pertaining to the truth, specifically about the person of Christ. Then John gives us a description very clearly of the false teachers. The fact of life, verse 7a. The nature of it, 7b. It centers about the person of Christ. And then 7c, which is our description of them. Now, John's descriptions are very vivid, and John's descriptions are very, very strong. John has no hesitation to use the word deceiver about a false teacher. He has no hesitation to use the word antichrist. He has no hesitation to use the word liar. Now, I think the importance of all of these things, all of these terms, don't involve merely a mistaken idea. None of these involve a merely mistaken idea. Or, let's put it this way, a misapprehension. He's not talking about these men who misapprehend. He is talking about willing deception. Now, again, try to make these terms like liar, try to make them fit misapprehension. Suppose that someone would be teaching class and they would be talking about giving a narrative about Abraham. And in the narrative of Abraham, they state that he went to Haran. When he really went someplace else, do you think he deserves being branded a liar? Not at all, because it's obvious that he was trying to narrate the text and he misread or he misapprehended. That would not fit. Or would you want to say if someone said he went to Haran when he really went someplace else and they were confused, would you want to brand him an antichrist? That's a little bit heavy. So we have to distinguish between the terms that would express misapprehension. And when someone comes along and confuses the person of Christ as to his deity and as to his humanity, John is not going to say, I can't credit that with mental confusion. I can't say you're misinformed. I can't say you're misapprehended. You're just plain a liar. You're a deceiver. You're an antichrist. So John is coming down very, very strong. Now, we need to remember also, these are people who lived at the same time and in the same day that John did. As a matter of fact, John knew very well that when he used these terms, lots of people were going to take it personally. Because he told who he was talking about, and he says there are those that are teaching that Christ has not come in the flesh. He's a liar. And I think in the light of our courteous 20th century, how would John get along? John would not credit a man with being a confused president of the seminary and a wonderful man. He would just plain label him Dr. Liar. And this also goes to motivations, doesn't it? So John not only knows what they're doing, but he does not hesitate to label motivation. All right, that then is a very, very strong description that John comes off with as far as the teachers are concerned. Fourth, you have a very clear statement about the danger of false teaching. A very thorough section on this. Verse 8. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have worked, but that we receive a full reward. So notice when he talks about the danger of false teaching, it's the danger to whom? Well, he's going to focus on the possessors of truth. In other words, the people that he's writing to, they don't buy the line of the false teacher. Not at all. So are we going to say that if these that listen are not buying the false teachers, they're therefore not in danger? No, John doesn't look at it that way. He looks at those that are not buying and not believing the false teaching as in a distinct danger. And the danger basically focuses, notice, is focuses on the glorification or the reward time, latter part of verse 8, but that we receive a full reward. So he's going to say that participation in false teaching will cause lack of reward, or will come to focus at the judgment seat. His focus really is not on what false teaching will do to them now. It's really not an emphasis on what it's going to do to you before you die. The emphasis is what it's going to do when you stand before the judgment seat. In other words, he's looking clear down to the end of the ultimate part of glorification. Now, I think that carries with it a very, very important concept. And let's go to it in 1 Corinthians 4:5. I made a promise to myself with this verse, and I hope I'll always use it, and I would encourage you to use it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 is talking about the fact that faithfulness is really the important thing. And you go back at verse 3, if you judge me, that's no big thing. Or if anybody else judge me, that's no big thing. I think in verse 2 he's probably looking at the church and then at men. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, that is, fellow members of the body of Christ. Or, bigger circle, man's judgment. In other words, it's no big thing what you think of me or what man's judgment it is. As a matter of fact, I don't even try to evaluate myself. For I know nothing by myself. I know nothing by myself. In other words, he's simply saying, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know anything that there is out of line, but that does not justify me. Then he brings the conclusion in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and so forth. And what is John saying? John is looking at that same point of time. And he's simply saying, when you get there is what counts. So that the thing I made promise to always do, and I hope you will if anyone asks you this, how is the church going? Answer. We will not know the answer to that until the judgment seat. And that's the only really honest answer we can give, so that will do two things for us. Number one, if we look at an assembly of believers and say, hey, it isn't going well, this is not the time to evaluate that. And if we say, boy, are people really growing, don't jump to conclusions. This is not the judgment seat yet. And John is looking down at, he's got that very much in mind. Paul had it in 1 Corinthians 4, and it affected the way he evaluated things. And or we might put it this way, they both look at the same thing. 1 Corinthians 4 looks at the judgment, or the judgment seat, or the ultimate judgment seat, and the practical result of it. The practical result is don't evaluate now. John looks at that ultimate judgment, and the practical value he brings out of it is watch what you listen to. And what John is saying very much is that the leading, the doctrine, the exposure that we are affected by right now will have a clear-cut bearing ultimately at that day. So you have a very strong warning about the danger of false teaching. All right, back to it. Now, if you've got something this dangerous, then there needs to be some means of testing for it. And the testing for teaching is given in verse 9. Verse 9 focuses on one of the two problems that you had in the early church. One of the problems was the presence of men that were filled with a lust for approbation or approval. And that was a very... Well, we were with it last. That was Diotrephes. He desires to have the... He wants to be first. And what was the problem that John conceived of in these apostolic times? He says, we've got men, and in particular a man out there that's got a lust problem. The problem is he wants approval. And that was very much a problem of the early church. However, the second one, and the one we're looking at in 2 John, were those who refused to maintain doctrine. Stress is maintain. Keep what we've got like the way we've got it. Now, they refused to maintain it, however, in the name of something. They did it in the name of progress. Keep that psychology in mind. If you will listen to many trying to justify, even on a national level, some of the things that we're doing today, and you will relate back to history and say, well, it wasn't done that way then, what is the answer going to be? Well, we have progressed since then in the name of a beautiful thing, progression. We're not stagnant. We've moved forward. We're trying to justify that we didn't maintain the real absolutes and the real truth. Now, this is the essence of verse 9. Whosoever transgresses, pro-ago. Ago means to go. It's probably one of the first words after luo that you use, that you learn in Greek. Ago meaning to go. And then this is to go on before. Transgress definitely doesn't get it. So notice the test. Whoever wants to move on before, and it's move on beyond the truth that we have. And John says that is the danger. You're going to have that type thing. Move beyond the truth already possessed. Now, we ought to make a distinction. We should always be moving in comprehension of the truth. But we are never to progress or attempt to progress beyond the truth. And again, stop and think, first of all, of this concept in terms of what we call the false religions or sects today. Aren't they mostly rooted on something beyond the truth of Scripture? And I'm saying this in the sense that they, and using again examples here because they will proclaim this. If we are looking, for example, at the enormous system of Roman Catholicism, what in essence does it have to build on? Can it build on an exegesis and an exposition of existing 66 books of Scripture? Can't do it, can it? It has to go on beyond. As a matter of fact, I remember, it's been probably 20 years ago now, of asking a Monsignor, I don't remember his name, and out on 63rd and 75th and below the Holmes Water Tower, whatever, is there. And when I was teaching a college class and had taken a group there for an explanation of what Roman Catholicism was, and I said, I would be very glad to debate you with the class on the issue of the character and the person of Mary, if we can go by one rule. We will confine our arguments to evidence drawn from Scripture. And I thought his answer was fascinating. He says, I can't do that, or I wouldn't be a Catholic. So you see, he was really admitting the very essence of it, that we have to have something beyond, and therefore you have in many of your sects, what? You've got an extra book they found, an extra thing, or an extra revelation, or an extra something else, and it always revolves about going beyond truth. And I'll try to drill in as we go through church history, is that you'll be scratching your head saying, where in the world did they ever come up with it? And you're going to have to shake that mentality of trying to get everything out of the Bible in terms of biblical doctrine or Christian doctrine. Not really shake it, but in order to appreciate where a lot of church history is coming in, you have to realize that basically people are not concerned, and historically have not been concerned, with maintaining the Scripture and the Scripture itself. And as a matter of fact, we had such a drift up to 1500 that you have one of the key notes about the Reformers is they literally shook the world by saying sola scriptura, which meant Scripture only. And you literally had a historical revolution about a man coming back and said, no, it's not the church, it's not tradition, it's Scripture, and it's Scripture alone. And basically out of sola scriptura, you've got our Western civilization that is built today. And I think we've stopped saying that anymore. And as we stop saying it, then we get what we're looking at in verse 9. So whosoever transgresseth or tries to go on beyond that fixed point and does not remain in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides or remains in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So notice this is propping up the church for one of the first early church debates, which is the place of and the person of Christ. All right, two other concepts enter in. Verse 10 has to do with what is to be our response to false teaching. Again, this is all overview. We'll detail it Sunday. This is response to, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, then how do you react? Do not receive him. Do not bid him Godspeed. The response to it. And then number 7, he'll talk about koinonia. And it won't be the kind of koinonia fellowship like in 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship with one another and with the Father. This will be the possibility of fellowship with false teaching in verse 11. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil doing. So this is probably one of your key passages in Scripture as to what is false doctrine, how do we relate to it, how do we protect ourselves from it, and so forth. And then finally, as our fifth part, you get the conclusion to the letter. So that then pretty much gives the thought flow of John. Salutation, then you break with verse 4. Here's why I'm writing. Now that you know why I'm writing, now verse 5, I exhort you, lady. And then gives the exhortation. And then verse 7, the critical word, because. Here's why you need it. Deceivers are entered into the world, and so forth. And then finally a conclusion. Now, before we leave that, let's say a couple of things about the address of the letter. It says, the elder to the elect lady. Now, the reason I'm putting this in is that sometimes you have to recognize that in certain books, you've had a whole bunch of novel, screwball maybe even, interpretations. And sometimes they become very popular. And the several novel interpretations come about the elect lady. Probably the most common one is that the lady is not literal, but the lady is a reference by John to the church. In other words, the lady is the church. You don't have to go very far in context to say, well, okay, let's... And is it feasible that the church could be treated in a metaphorical way? The church is the bride, isn't it? So you can't quarrel and say that he can't call the church the bride or he can't call the church the lady. That could be a perfectly legitimate metaphor, and not only is it legitimate, but you've got other references in Scripture where you have metaphors like this. So you can't debate that. You can debate, is that what belongs here? And the first question I would ask is this. If the lady is the church, then I've got to identify something else. And what have I got to identify? Go on in the context. What have I got to identify? Who are her children then? If the lady is the church, who then are the children? Now you're going to have to come up with a second metaphor. And if you say, well, that's easy, the lady is the church and the children are her members, then you've got the lady... How do you distinguish the church from its members? The church is its members, isn't it? And therefore, you've got a problem there. And I think the best way to go simply on that is the old dictum, and it's a good one, is that the plain sense is the true sense. But I do put that out because that has been propagated as, in fact, it's you won't have to read, if you read any commentaries on 2 John, you'll see that. And again, the question is, what justification can you draw out of the text for a thing like that? The others are not, well, they've certainly occurred. One is her name is Eklekte. Elekte is the word elect, which is in feminine gender. And therefore, they would read and translate the elder unto Elekte, the lady, and her children. So they would treat Eklekte as a proper name. The other is to take elect for what it means, chosen, and take the word lady, which is Korea, and say that is her proper name. And if you would say, well, where in the world do you find any lady in Greek called Korea? Well, you do. So you can't say that can't be a name, because you can make it point to places where that is a name. But the examples are inevitably later than New Testament. In other words, if you're going to say Korea is her name, I think you'd want to come up with a name current around that time. But you have to go past John's writings, and when you go past John's writing, it is true that you do have the word Korea for a lady's name. Actually, Korea, in many contexts, in fact, does mean mistress. So those two things, and again, I can see no reason why we shouldn't go with the very plain sense. And the very plain sense is that John has seen this lady and her children, and also he's met the addressee of the letter. He's also met her sister, who also had children. Notice verse 13. The children of your elect sister greet you. So John is looking at two women and their children. Now, you could very easily ask a question at that point, is where is the husband? And we could give several possible answers to that. One would be, maybe he's an unbeliever. Enough. If that is the case, then I think from the fact that we begin and close this letter with an elect sister, a believing sister and her children, then I think we can fairly derive some encouragement from the fact that apparently, either due to death or non-cooperation or being an unbeliever, it is not impossible that a lady in a marriage without a believing husband or a husband present can have children that walk in the truth. So while that's not the intent of his teaching, that certainly does give us a historical example that this can happen, and a lady in a situation like that ought to derive some encouragement from the fact that you can have children that are very commendable in the way they walk in the truth. I think another option, and it is more in accord with what we've got in the New Testament, I don't know why we've got this, but we clearly in the New Testament have a widow problem, don't we? Remember, by Acts chapter 6, there was a big problem of how are we going to take care of the widows? Why so many widows? You got the whole fifth chapter of 1 Timothy going into what makes a real widow as over against a married widow. And we'll have a lot of detail. In fact, turn that for our last point. 1 Timothy. I think the beautiful balance you get out of this is he recognizes the widow problem. And again, I do not know why they had a widow problem. Probably the widow's cooking. But nonetheless, in the entire fifth chapter, clear down through verse 14 or verse 16, which is a significant sized portion, Paul deals with how you're going to handle these widows. And the first of all, he says in verse 3, honor widows that are widows genuinely. Then he goes to define what is not a genuine widow. And a non-genuine widow is one that has someone to help her in terms of her family. And then he lays down qualification in verse 9. Don't take a widow, even if she's a genuine, into the number if she's less than 60. Then she has to have been the wife of one man. And what you begin to get to emerge in the context is we're going to help them, but do they ever have to qualify? And I think that ought to give us a very, very important perspective in terms of, I don't know what you're going to call it, Christian welfare, or the fact that in the body of Christ we are to help one another. But notice how meticulous Paul is not just going to say, look, if you got a widow, help her. Put her on the roll, take care of her. No. Be very careful who you do this with. Be sure she's old enough. She's got to meet the age requirement. She's got to meet the requirement of who her relatives are. In other words, the Scripture looks at the needs of those in the body of Christ and says, let's supply them, but we don't do this arbitrarily. And we just don't open up the coffers and say we're going to give support without very, very, very careful qualification. And when you see 16 verses of qualification, you can see that Paul must have been... After reading 1 through 16, how would you like to borrow a $5 bill from Paul? Paul would have an open heart if you needed that $5, but believe me, you'd qualify. And he has the same thing. You think you almost think Paul's coming down cruel. Here we've got this widow. She's got the family, but they don't care to help her. Paul says the church shouldn't do it. And you say, well, but she's 59. Paul says, I said 60. And I take it he means this in a very literal sense, not to be cruel, but recognizing that assistance of this type in the church requires a great deal of care and a great deal of qualification so that it will not be just a giveaway thing, but it will recognize the needs of people, supply them, and at the same time not misuse the church or allow the church to be misused by those who are lazy. So it seems to me like with the 1 Timothy passage and the Acts passage, maybe we're just simply looking at this part of this widow problem that for some reason existed in the first century, and we're seeing it over in 2 John. And we'll pick up with that point then Sunday at 10. Father, we're thankful now for your word, and we pray that we'll recognize the seriousness of these epistles that warn us of the danger of false teaching. We pray that in the study of this, we'll see the effect that it can have on us, not only in life, but ultimately, when things really count at the judgment seat of Christ, we want to be there in truth and having responded to your word in a proper way, for we ask these things in Christ's name.